don't know about you all. I am very excited to come to the Lord's table today. I've been looking forward to this. But as we prepare, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the epistle, fancy way of saying letter, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12. Now, if you were here last month for our Community Sunday, you might recall that Ben posted two slides on the screens. He had two questions from the Westminster Confession of Faith. The first slide was, what is justification? And he answered that justification is an act of God's free grace. Get that, it's an act of God's free grace, by which he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And he walked us through that, and then he put up a second slide that asked, what is sanctification? The answer, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, by which we are renewed in our whole person in the image of God, and by which we are being enabled more and more to die into sin and live to righteousness. And Ben unpacked those two questions for us. So I thought it'd be a good idea, following his theme, to answer larger catechism question 77. We have that on the screen. You also have it on the front of your bulletins. But the question is, how do justification and sanctification differ? What's different about them? Well, here's the answer. Although sanctification is inseparably joined with justification, and they are, they're joined together, yet they differ in the following ways. In justification, God imputes the righteousness of Christ. That word impute, such a great word. It means to apply to or to credit with. Christ's righteousness is imputed to me in justification once and for all. Christ's righteousness is credited to my account, so that when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. It's a legal term, justification. It's a done deal, once and for all. But in sanctification of his Spirit, God infuses grace and enables it to be put into action. That's another great word, infuse. When I hear the word infuse, I think of someone in a hospital room with an IV stuck in their arm, and they are getting an infusion of medicine into their body. So too, in sanctification, God is infusing grace into our lives so that we are enabled more and more to put that righteousness into action. In the former, that's justification, sin is pardoned. All sin is pardoned, past, present, and future sins. The debt is paid. We are forgiven. But in the latter, that is sanctification, it is subdued. Sin is subdued. So instead of sin bossing us around, we boss sin around. And we are given the ability in sanctification not to let sin rule over us. Now, sometimes we do, but Christ has given us the power. It goes on. The first, justification, frees all believers equally from the revenging wrath of God perfectly in this life so that they never fall into condemnation. Our sins will never be used to condemn us. Our sins have been removed, pardoned by Christ. That is true for all believers everywhere at all times. Paul said in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because they're justified. The second, sanctification is not equal in all people, nor is it ever perfect in anyone in this life, but grows toward perfection. Whoa, what does it mean it's not equal in all people? Well, it simply means that we who are being sanctified are at different stages of sanctification. There are new believers in the church who've just begun this road to holiness. And then there are seasoned believers who have walked with Christ for years and then everywhere in between. We are all at different stages in sanctification, growing towards perfection. But that perfection, none of us will complete in this life. But we will be perfected when Christ comes back or when he takes us home. So in this section of 1 Thessalonians, Paul continues his teachings of sanctification. So let's read this passage. And what I want to do is I want to begin with verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, just to kind of set the context. And then we'll jump to verses 9 to 12, our main passage for today. And then finally, to close with our passage of the year. So this is the word of the Lord. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now jump to verse 9. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And now 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I have a niece named Emma Kate. Many of you have met her before. Emma Kate is 18. She's beautiful. She's got thick, curly blonde hair, and she's a petite little thing. She stands at a towering 5'3" on heels. Maybe 100 pounds soaking wet. Well, Emma Kate is kind, loving, wouldn't hurt a flea. She is the picture of innocence. Well, a little over 2 years ago, Emma Kate and her friend were walking through downtown Greenville, and they came upon a boxing gym. And they walked in, began asking some questions, saw what was going on, and they were hooked. Emma Kate, my sweet little petite niece, became a fanatic. My brother sent me a picture of her with boxing gloves and the biggest grin you could see on her face. She loves training. She loves sparring. She loves getting into the ring and beating the tar out of someone. But you would never know it, that she was a fanatic for boxing. She looked so sweet, so innocent. Now, I share this story to present to you an image. As followers of Christ, there should be a shared distinction, a similar distinction in all of us. On the outside, what others see, we are to be kind, compassionate, full of love, people of joy, people of self-control, people of integrity, men and women displaying all of those beautiful fruits of the Spirit. But on the inside, we are to be fanatics. There should be within our hearts a passion for holiness, a passion for sanctification, to get in that boxing ring with our old self, our old nature, as Paul says. When we have this old nature, if you're a believer, there's the new man and the old man. To get into the ring with our old nature and beat the tar out of it. I love the image that we have in Hebrews 12. In your struggle against sin. And it is. It's a fight that rages in our hearts daily. It's a fight where we want to live lives that are pleasing to God. A fight to beat down that old nature within us. That is where the rubber of justification meets the road of sanctification. It is a good thing to be fanatics in sanctification. Now, I'm getting this from verse 11, where Paul gives an admonishment. He writes here, aspire to live quietly. Now, in the original language that Paul wrote, this admonition would have been seen as an oxymoron, kind of like, Paul, what are you saying here? To modernize it, this phrase could read, make it your ambition to have no ambitions. Aspire to have no aspirations. Or my favorite, be fanatical about not being a fanatic. And you know what I'm talking about. We see fanatics in all kinds of places, and they're nut jobs. They're always obnoxious. In politics, you've got the conservatives on the right side, and then you've got the ultra-right-wing wackos. On the left, the liberals, you've got some moderate liberals, and then you see the far-left progressives that are just nut jobs. In sports, you know what I'm talking about. There are those who love a team, but then there are fanatics those loud, obnoxious body painting fans that you just want to steer clear of. And Paul is saying here, don't be an obnoxious, fanatical Christian who drives people away from Jesus. Rather, we should be fanatics about sanctification. And in this passage, there are two areas where this is seen. It is seen within the church, and it's seen outside the church. So two areas we're going to look at, within the church and outside the church. The first area where this fanatical sanctification should be seen is within the church. Look again at verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." It is quite astonishing that Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, you don't need anyone to write to you about brotherly love. He couldn't say that about the other churches. In fact, he couldn't say that about the Corinthian church. He had to write a whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love, to tell the Corinthians how to love. He had to tell the Galatians, you know, you're gonna bite and devour each other until there's nothing left. You need to learn to love. To the Philippians, these two ladies, they need to get along. But not the Thessalonians. Paul said, you don't need anyone to write to you. The Thessalonian church was known for its love. Let me give you two examples where this is seen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Look back at chapter 1 of this epistle. Paul writes to the church, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." The reputation of this church was known far and wide. They were known as a church who loved one another, and they loved the broader church worldwide. The second example, it's 2 Corinthians 8, 1-5. You can turn there if you want to. You don't have to. You can just listen. But listen to what Paul says to the Corinthian church about the Thessalonian church. Paul was on a mission, one of his missionary journeys, but he was also on a campaign to collect money and revenue to help the poverty of the church in Jerusalem. And this is what he says to the Corinthians about the Thessalonians. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and even beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." Paul says, in their poverty, they gave. They gave richly. They begged Paul, "Please let us give to the churches to help. We want to play a part." And Paul praises the Thessalonians for their love and says, do this more and more. Keep going. Keep it up. You know, as I look at Providence, Ben and I feel a lot like Paul does here. You all don't need more instruction about brotherly love. I see this church loving well. You all give time and money to those in need, and there's so many needs and so much money that's gone out to help people who needed it. I've seen you take meals to those who are sick or recovering from surgeries. You give generously to our missions partners. And then this past Friday night and Saturday morning, it was such a joy to see the parking lot completely full as the church gathered to pack 1,200 boxes. Was it 1,200, Ben? 1,200 boxes? Operation Christmas Child boxes. This church loves well, but let's continue. Let's continue more and more. Let's keep at it. Are we perfect? No, no, far from it. We still wrestle with sin and selfishness. We still wrestle with brokenness. We still hurt each other. We still have unmet expectations of the other. So how do we keep at it? How do we continue to love as God would want us? Well, the key phrase in this admonition is in verse 9. Look again at verse 9. Paul writes, "For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." You have been taught by God to love one another. It is God who teaches us how to love one another. This is a great application here. Are you struggling to love a brother or sister in Christ? Are you struggling to love in general? If so, ask God to teach you how to love. He will help. He's already infused His grace into your life by the Holy Spirit. And He will teach you, He will enable you to know how to love in every situation. And imagine if we all did that. Imagine if we all in our prayers asked the Lord, teach us how to love better. Teach us how to love. I tell you, we would sound like a well-tuned orchestra coming together. Hold that thought because we're going to come back to it. But our sanctification is seen first inside the church. The second area where our sanctification is seen is outside the church. Look again at verses 11 and 12, where Paul says, "And to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one." Here Paul addresses the three kinds of people we meet in life: the fanatics, busybodies, and loafers. Fanatics, busybodies, and loafers. Let's look at these. Don't be a fanatic, Paul says. Paul says, aspire to live quietly. In other words, don't be loud and obnoxious. Don't be a hothead. Rather be gentle, temperate, self-controlled. Don't be a fanatic. Second, don't be a busybody. Paul writes, and mind your own affairs. Don't be a busybody stirring up trouble. Stay in your lane. Don't be the person who loves to run around and gossip, stirring up dissension. Of course, in the church, but also in life. And then third, Paul says, don't be a loafer. Paul writes, work with your own hands. In the Greek culture, when Paul wrote this, manual work was despised by the elite. Manual work was for the servants of society, not the elites. And Paul was saying, who cares about culture? As Christians, we answer to God. We have our own culture. Don't be afraid to roll up your sleeves and get your hands dirty. Don't loaf around bossing others. Get off your sofa and work so that no one has to be, so that you don't have to be dependent on anyone. Work with your own hands. So don't be a fanatic, don't be a busybody, and don't be a loafer. And when we do these things, when we live quietly, minding our own affairs and working with our hands, it is a testimony to those outside the church. In his book, In Search of God in Guinness, Stephen Mansfield wrote this. He said, the reformers taught that while God did not want men to be of worldly character, He nevertheless called them to be active in the world in order to fulfill His will. The reformers taught that holiness, get this, holiness was a matter of conformity to the image of Jesus, which a man ought to exercise as openly in the world as possible. In other words, the Christian shopkeeper or candle maker serves his God while he plied his trade as Jesus would, with skill, with excellence, with morality, and with joy. As Martin Luther expressed it in his usual blunt fashion, done to the glory of God, even household chores are more to be valued than all the works of monks and nuns. So let's be fanatics when it comes to sanctification. Sanctification seen inside the church and sanctification outside the church. Now, I want to go back to that thought that I told you to hold earlier about us sounding like a well-tuned orchestra or a worship band. Every Sunday morning, it happens. Usually around 8 o'clock when I see the worship team walk in. I see these men with their guitars and their cases, and I watch them as they open their cases. They put the strap on the guitar, they strap it to them, they plug it in, and then immediately they go to these little silver boxes on the ground, and I hear them tap a little button. And I watch as they have their eyes on these boxes and they pluck a string. And I see them tweak the string. All the time they're looking at that box. They pluck a string, they tweak it. Each guitar station has that little silver box. You know what it is. It's a tuner. And the guys will look at this box as they pluck the strings to make adjustments. And they keep their eyes on that box until their guitars and all the strings are right where they should be. Why? Why is this important? So that all the guitars are tuned properly and sound good together. Those little silver boxes are the standard. They set the standard. They tell the musicians what the guitars sound like. The guitars don't tell the boxes what they want to sound like. This is the way the Word of God works. The Word of God is like those silver boxes to show where our hearts and our lives are out of tune. We come in on a Sunday morning to hear the Word of God, and it tells us how to tune our lives. And when I say the Word of God, I don't just mean this, I do mean this, the written Word of God, but I also mean Christ Jesus, who is the incarnate Word of God. And it is His will that we all be sanctified. Jesus is fanatical about our sanctification. We just read that earlier. This is God's will, even your sanctification. He is fanatical about making us holy, to look like Jesus. Jesus is the standard. We keep our eyes on Him, just like these musicians keep their eye on the boxes when they're tuning their guitars. He wants our lives tuned in to His frequency. He tells us how to live. We don't tell Him how we want to live. Because when we do that, we're out of tune, and we make a horrible noise together. But when brothers and sisters, when we are in sync with our eyes upon Jesus, the church produces a glorious harmony for the world to see and to hear. In a few moments, Ben's going to come up here, and he's going to read the words of institution for the Lord's table. And you're going to hear him say, reading from 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Through the communion table, we will be proclaiming Christ's death and His second coming. We are remembering His death for our transgressions and remembering His resurrection for our justification and sanctification. It is this table that helps us tune our hearts that so together as a church, we proclaim the beauty and the majesty of Jesus. Let's pray.